Thank you very much, Cheyenne. Appreciate that. Very, very beautiful song. Has very meaningful words to it. So I've asked a question. How many can guess what my topic today might be? Standing together in unity. I think that's a very good topic for any time of the year and any congregation. So I want to talk about standing together in unity, because the very theme of unity is a constant theme throughout Scripture, throughout all of God's Word. God calls His church to be united. And, of course, that is our name, and we appreciate that. I hope we appreciate that. But what does this mean? So how do you and I get that done? I mean, it's a command. We're told to be together in unity. How do we get that done? Let me start with a little story. In the 1600s, the king of Sweden, his name was Gustav Adolf II, and he was considered to be one of the greatest military minds of that age, of that time. As with all great military strategists, this king, he was thinking ahead of how he could control various areas around the nation. He wanted to make his power go a little further. He wanted to control even more. You know, if a little is good, a lot's better. That was his theory. So he had his eye on the Baltic Sea. That's what he was thinking about. So in order to control these waters, he needed a very formidable navy, and he was convinced that the jewel of the navy would be the biggest and baddest, and maybe that ain't the best words to use, the most awesome warship ever created. And he was going to do that. He thought, that's the only way that I can control these waters. So, with this need, he created the ship called the Vasa. Now, the Vasa was a huge ship. Its builders, now think about this, were in the 1600s, so its builders used just over 1,000 oak trees to build this ship. It had a mast over 150 foot tall. Now, today, that maybe doesn't seem like a lot, but in the 1600s, this is pretty impressive. The ship carried nearly twice as many cannons as the next ship of its kind. It carried 64 steel cannons. This was to be one of the most intimidating and most destructive ships to ever sail the seven seas. So on August 10th, 1628, as crowds of Stockholm crowded around the wharf to see the Vasa launched. They set off on this maiden voyage. They were about to be awestruck at this majestic ship to take the waters. Within 30 minutes, it sank. It sank. Why did this ship sink? Well, this ship was top-heavy. It was top-heavy. The designers put absolutely everything they could on the deck of this ship. But in the process, the idea of giving this ship absolutely every possible advantage in war that it can have to go into the battle, to come out victorious, they forgot one thing. Seems pretty simple. They forgot one thing, the most important quality of any ship building. It has to float. No matter what is on it, it has to float. Well, that makes sense. We think about the lesson here. There's a great lesson, a very great lesson that you and I can put in our spiritual lives. It's a very, very lesson of one critical ingredient. If it's missing from our spiritual lives, we might not float. And of course, that is the ingredient of unity. Of unity. I want to take a look at this ingredient today. And Paul, he made some very interesting references in the book of Philippians. So if you look in the book of Philippians, we'll start in Philippians 1. Paul is writing to the church here that he obviously admired, but I think he admired a lot of the congregations in the surrounding areas. One scholar referred to this as one of the very few letters that Paul actually wrote that had no words of condemnation in it. Now, we know Paul. As most of you all know, he's one of my favorite biblical characters because I appreciate his straightforwardness. Whenever there's something to be said, Paul says it, and he doesn't really mince too many words. But here it appears that he didn't really have anything too awfully negative or bad to say to the church of Philippi here. Apparently, this was what was called an upright congregation. But even in this very spiritually healthy church, spiritually healthy congregation, Paul sensed the need to stress something very, very important. And that is the fact that absolutely no church, no congregation can survive without this one critical ingredient, and that is the ingredient of unity. A spiritually healthy church must, absolutely must, have good, sound, biblical doctrine. I think we'd all agree to that. A spiritually healthy church absolutely must have a powerful love and dedication for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, and for each other. I hope we agree with that. A spiritually healthy church must also be focused on preaching the gospel and living the gospel. So that's what preaching is. You know, you don't have to stand up here and be talking. Preaching the gospel is when you go from the doors here into your daily life throughout the week, you live a godly life. People see that. That's preaching the gospel. But here's the thing. If a church is not unified, it will not be a spiritually healthy church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is what Paul wrote. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Now listen to this. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." As I was looking at this, and I gave this last week in Pennsylvania, I didn't really, it wasn't on my list to give here today, but it worked out. I was amazed, though, how many times unity is stressed throughout the Bible. I want to notice just a few of these topics of unity as we get started here. You go back to Psalms 133. I think we all are familiar with this one. And I think this, if you're ever going to talk about unity, this is absolutely one scripture you do not want to leave out. Because this is from God. This is God's words. 133 verse 1. Notice what he declares here. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is," what? "When brethren dwell together in unity." So God gave two defining reasons right here for brethren, you and me, to dwell together in unity. He said, the results of doing this, of being unified, dwelling together in unity, were considered good and pleasant. Sometimes we get hung up on being good, being called good. We know the story of the rich young ruler back in Luke 18, when he asked Christ, he called him good. Christ said, no one's good but one. Well, this is not the good we're talking about. It's a little bit different. So what he was saying here, what he was doing was linking good, being good, and goodness to God and God's character. Not that you and I are ever good as far as godly good. We strive. We better be striving. That's what we want to do. We want to be there. But here, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, that's a direct link to God, to God's character, who God is, and who he wants us to be. So we should see the connection. I hope we see the connection between unity and the very character of God. Let's look at another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see what Paul wrote here. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgments. I think it's very fitting here that Paul points out the fact about our minds. Just a little further, if you go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just right across the page of my Bible, verse 16, he says this, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? So there's a question, he wants you to ponder that. But we have the mind of Christ. I think one of the most powerful passages on the idea of unity, just in my opinion, in the Bible, is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Everybody may have just a little bit different opinion on that, and that's fine. But from what I get out of this when I read this, this is awful, awful important. Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that right there, if we just stop right there, that is already a big task. Do you and I, on a daily basis, not just a Sabbath, but on a daily basis, walk worthy of our calling? That's something we need to address personally. He said, so I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And that's pretty important. So, obviously, it is important to God, brethren, that you and I are unified. We need to be of one mind and one purpose as God's people and God's church. Now, with that said, I can't control what's on your mind, and you can't control what's on my mind. And either I choose to follow, or you choose to follow, or we don't. And that's between us and God. But we are to work out everything as much as possible. We are to be unified as much as possible. But why? Why? Why do we need to be unified? Well, Christ told us why when he prayed. He was in the garden, right before his crucifixion. Go with me to John chapter 17, if you will. John 17, we'll read verses 20 and 21. You'll remember this part of the Passover service we read towards the end of it. John 17, starting verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So think about what he's saying here. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch what he just said there? He asked the Father that Christians, you and I, may all be one. He said, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Brother, it doesn't get any more personal than that right there. So, Christ said, one of the reasons was that they also may be in us. That's what he wants. He wants you and I to be in them, be a part of them. Do you realize how unified that is if we actually live up to that? There was a congregation that had some serious problems with divisiveness. Now, first of all, what God says concerning division, we have to understand that. Turn to Romans chapter 16, if you will. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 here. We'll notice here the instructions that Paul was giving the church. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, and avoid them. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Verse 18 says, for they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So in this particular congregation that I've mentioned here, that had this problem, there was some quarreling going on over a decision that was coming up. Decision that the church had to make. Several of the members were very seriously upset because they knew that they weren't going to get their way. They weren't going to get what they wanted in this upcoming decision that had to be made. And they got pretty nasty about it. Now, the pastor, for the most part, appeared to be a gentle guy. An inoffensive kind of guy. But at times, like that, he could get in the people's face if he needed to. So he gently addressed the issue from the pulpit. He asked them if they ever saw kids quarreling at home. And I'm sure every one of us has seen kids quarreling at home. He asked them if they had. He said, why do your children argue? Well, they argue because they want to get their way. Okay, that's the basic instruction. That's the basic excuse. And the children usually argue even more angrily when the parents are not in the room. I guarantee you, if I asked for a show of hands, every one of us would say, I agree with that. That's what happens. But once mom and dad enter the room, the fighting usually stops. Why do you suppose that is? Well, ultimately, it's because mom and dad have the final say. And the kids know that. And the kids know there's punishment coming. So he explained the point that when a church is arguing with each other, it typically means that God is not in the room. Brother, that's pretty serious. But God told us he would be here. He would be here. Where two or more are gathered in his name, he's here. I think I've asked you in the past to visualize right behind me or whoever's speaking. Visualize this when you walk into the room. You're not seeing me. You're not seeing Mr. Call or whoever might be up here speaking. I hope you're seeing God on his throne, his presence here. Because that's what he said he would be. I believe him. Literally, a church that is constantly arguing is not in God or in Christ. And that's what Paul was talking about. A church that is constantly arguing is not concerned with what God wants. They only care about what they want. And brethren, that can sideline us so fast. So they are not in Jesus. They lack the unity that declares that Jesus Christ, God the Father, is not even in the same room. And that's a very scary thing. So the first reason that we need unity is that we need God the Father and Jesus Christ to be in us. We have to have that. The second reason Jesus said unity was important can be found in John chapter 17. Just a little further down in that chapter in verse 23. John 17, verse 23. Notice what he says here. Think about this as we read this. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, as perfectly united, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If you remember, earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus said, by this all people, not just God's people, but all people know that you, brethren, you and I are his disciples. Why? If we have that love for one another. That's what he said. Here's the thing. Unity is loving one another. It is the mark of who we should be. If we love one another, we recognize who we belong to. And if we love one another, we recognize who is in us and who we are in. We understand that. A few years back, the University of Purdue and Ohio State University did a joint research project together. They studied the attitudes of a wide variety of college students. Once on their campus and their prospective campuses, when it came to how they viewed people who, what they considered to be known critics. And I thought this was a very interesting study. It was amazing that the outcome of this study, gossips was the number one thing they studied. And this is what they came up with. Gossips who talked about the immorality of others were seen as immoral people. Is there any reason why God said don't gossip? Politicians, now it's interesting that they chose gossips and politicians to study, but they did. I'm just reading what they wrote. And politicians who claimed that their opponents were corrupt were seen as corrupt themselves. Now, by contrast, those who praised others were considered as very respected people. It didn't matter if they were right or wrong, they just praised them. And they were considered as respected people. This is a real thing. I didn't know this before I started looking into this topic. And maybe you all do know this. You probably do. It's called spontaneous trait transference. Spontaneous trait transference. This is from a psychological standpoint, of course. They always put a name on everything. Spontaneous trait transference, though, is this. This is the term they use for the phenomenon where when people hear a person say positive or negative things about someone else, they often attribute those same qualities to that person. So this is kind of like if we just decide to tear somebody down. Who are we really tearing down? We're tearing ourselves down in the common perspective of things. When we build somebody up, we're building ourselves up in the common perspective of things. So a person who praises others is often considered worthy of praise. That's what this study would tell us. It's the same for us. You know, when we love one another, that trait transfers. And that's a godly characteristic. God wants that in us. People in general, when they say that our love for one another tends to transfer, that does transfer our unity, who we are, what we are, in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Remember what Christ said. He said, by this, all people, not just God's people, but all people will know that you are my disciples. if you have that love for one another. And that's what he's telling us. That's where this all goes. You know, brethren, our unity as a church, it speaks volumes to the world, to, I would say, this marred world around us. This world is full of criticism and it's full of hate. And you and I, not only do we not want to be a part of that, we're commanded not to be a part of that. We're commanded to come out of the world. And we certainly don't want to have any of those traits coming into us as God's people. They don't often see that kind of behavior, the world, and they are absolutely marveled that Jesus Christ can do that type of thing in his church. When I think about this topic, I always go back to the idea that, and it may not happen in our lifetime, but if we remain faithful, if we stay faithful as we should, and we are either transformed or resurrected in the kingdom, how many people do you suppose will come up to you and say, and it could be we may have to wait till the second resurrection for these people to come up to us and say this, but I remember you back in 2023, 2024. I remember you, and you were different. You were exactly what made me think that I need to change my life. Now, whether they do or not, that's between them and God. But you ever think about that? How many people's life do you and I affect today that we don't even know about? Well, I guarantee you it's a lot more than what we realize. We do make a difference. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul states here on how we should be going for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it is, as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast, one spirit, with one mind. We read this earlier. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. But then, Paul tells us why. Now let's just reread 28 again. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, I'll get it out here in a minute, which is to them evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. In other words, what he's saying here is our unity, our love for each other, not only tells the world who we are, but it also gives you and I, brethren, the courage to face people who absolutely oppose us. And if you haven't ran into that yet, I'm quite confident that you will, especially as time goes on. However long, you know, how much time we have, we will see this. When we're united, we're not frightened of what our opponents might do. You know, God says, don't worry about what man can do. And man can do some pretty gruesome things. But God says, don't worry about that. We should only be worried about what God can do. And he can, you know, destroy the soul. There was this old song that some of you probably know. And as I did not do last week, and I'm not going to do this week, I'm not going to sing it to you, because you probably all have become ununified and leave. But it's called Stout-Hearted Man. Has anybody heard that song? A few of you have. Okay. Stout-Hearted Man. I believe it was by, I wrote it down, as Sigmund Romberg and Oscar Hammerstein II. And regardless if they wrote it or had anything to do with it, I do know Barbara Streisand sang it on occasion. So let me read you some of the words to this. It says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. The next few words go into this. It says, shoulder to shoulder and bolder, they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man. So just think for a minute what that song is saying. Think about that from God's perspective. Stout-hearted men and women, stout-hearted Christians, shoulder to shoulder and boulder to boulder, willing to fight for what is right, willing to stand up for what is just, to absolutely do what is moral. Brethren, this is a small percentage of the world that's willing to do this. We here are willing to do this. This absolutely should describe every one of God's children. It should describe all of us. Someone else said this, I don't have the name, it's a quote, says, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of the grave and set up the kingdom of God on earth." It's amazing, brethren, what God's Spirit will do for people when they act on it, when they grow in it, and they become unified with it. This was exactly what Paul was challenging the church of Philippi to do. He wanted them to stand shoulder to shoulder. He wanted them to stand side by side through the thick and the thin. When the church would do that, absolutely no opponent would be able to stand against them. And this is what God is calling you and I to do. I read another story of a minister from the South, and this caught my attention. So I'll share just a little bit of this with you, because you understand this. He was what you and I would call a good old boy, a good old Southern boy. And we probably know exactly, we probably have pictures in our mind who we might refer to when I say that. But he had an accent so thick that you could cut it with a knife. So he went up on stage, and as he got ready to deliver his message, he took out of his pocket, I don't have one, but he put a little plastic grasshopper on the podium. And he set it up there, and he said, "Today I'm going to talk about grasshoppers." So he said, back in the book of Numbers, and you all remember this, back in the book of Numbers, we're told about 12 spies. 12 spies who were sent into the promised land to spy it out, to bring back a full and honest report. And you all know the story. When they returned from their mission, only two, Caleb and Joshua, came back and told about the wonderful new land that was just in front of them. They said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and with God's help, you notice that, that's what they said, with God's help, we could take possession of this land with no problem at all. But the 10 other spies were frightened. Let's quickly notice Numbers chapter 13. I just want to read one verse here. This is what they said. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. The 10 gave a completely opposite report of what the two did. This is what they said in verse 33. "We saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." They already made a decision. We saw these giants. We were like grasshoppers to them. And that's what they thought. That's the impression they got. And they would overtake us just like that. No talk at all about God's will, what God wanted. So let me continue on with the story. The spies were saying that they were too small. "If we tried to take the land, they'll squash us like bugs." This is continuing on here. But those cowardly spies didn't think much about grasshoppers. This gentleman kept telling the story. He said this, "Once a friend of mine asked me to help him on his farm. He wanted me to bush hog his field. So I took the bush hog out in the field, and I began to mow down the weeds all around the outside of the field first. Well, about the second time I was going around the field, around the edge, I ran across a nest of grasshoppers. And before I knew it, the air was filled with these grasshoppers. They were everywhere. They were in my hair. They were swarming my face. They were landing on my skin. They stuck to me so hard that I couldn't hardly get them off. I was so overwhelmed in fighting off these grasshoppers that I lost control of the tractor that I was on. And before I knew it, I was mowing down the crops in the field. So now, don't you go telling me that grasshoppers can't do nothing. Now, these are his words. When they get unified and set their mind to it, there ain't nothing they can't do. End of the story. Brethren, this is what the church is like when it decides to be unified. When we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, walk, work, live, shoulder to shoulder, and we stand side by side, as this Southern minister pointed out, there ain't nothing we can't do. With that said, ask God. Don't leave God out. But now, here's the deal. The fact of the matter is this. We can't be unified unless we decide to love each other. That's why there are so many verses in Scripture that say, love one another. Let's quickly go to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James here tells us that this is the royal law of the kingdom of God. Starting verse 8, James 2, verse 8. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one part becomes guilty of it all. For if he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery, but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. But why would the Bible, God's word, tell us so often that we are to have love for one another and love our neighbor? Well, God keeps emphasizing this because it's not easy to do. Did anybody question that? It's not easy to do. It's hard to do. There are times when it's hard to even like one another, let alone love one another. People will say things or do things or won't say things or won't do things, and it just absolutely goes right through us. We've all seen this. Of course, when we see this, we have to do something. What does the Bible say about this? Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. You ever notice how the Bible always has a way of calling us out, putting it back on us? Well, that's because God wants us to strive to perfection. And if he doesn't call us out and where we need to be called out, we won't grow. We won't learn. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. It's real easy to read this verse quickly and forget about one of the most important parts of it. Let me just read it. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Now, we could just read that and let it go. But the first two words gets our attention. Above all, in front of anything else, first and foremost, keep loving one another earnestly. And this is why we should do this, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now, it's not covering up sin. It's forgiving sin. That's what he's talking about here. God is telling us that if we truly love someone, we'll forgive them. This is how God's Spirit works. And this is how God's Spirit should be working in all of us who has God's Spirit. But you have to remember, the reverse is true also. If we don't love them, we won't forgive them. And we know how that goes. We don't forgive them, God doesn't forgive us. Here's the thing. If we can think of somebody who annoys us, and I guarantee you, every one of us in here could put a name on a piece of paper, who makes us feel bitter or anger, and the list goes on. If we have that, then do we love them? That's what it goes back to. Do we love that person or that people, those individuals? And not only do we love them, are we obeying God? I'm going to read to you John 13, verse 34 and 35. You know this, you don't have to turn there. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The command here to love one another, it's repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. It's obviously very, very important to God. So, shouldn't it be important to us as well? I normally would add another story here, but I've given you enough stories, I think, for today. I want to close with a couple of sections of Scripture here that kind of tie, I think, this all together, and it's very, very appropriate. The first section is, again, back in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you join me there, we'll start to wrap all this up. Ephesians chapter 4, begin in verse 29. It says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such is as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Have you ever had a water leak in your kitchen sink? I'm sure probably most of us have. Sometimes we haven't and don't know it for quite some time. And what happens is, that little bit of water just drips and drips and drips, and it starts to build corrosion. Corrosion builds up. Corrosion. You know what that is? It's corruption. Corrosion is corruption. And if corruption is left there long enough, it will destroy. That's the kind of image God is using here to describe language that tears down and tears people apart. God says, don't do it. That simple. Don't do it. If we're going to say anything at all, we look for ways to build each other up, and we look for ways to encourage each other. Sometimes it can't be done, so we say nothing at all. Sometimes it's hard to find something to say that encourages somebody. But this is what God expects. You know, it's not me up here saying this. This is what God expects. This is God's words. Then in verse 30 of Ephesians 4, and it starts to get pretty strong in the next few verses. And I say that because I'm going to chapter 5, verse 1. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Every time a Christian says something nasty about his brother or sister in Christ, they are grieved or grieving the Spirit of God. I don't know if we've thought about it that way or not. But that's how serious this is. Here's what we must never forget. And sometimes we do forget this. That person, no matter how unlikable we may think they are, that person is made in the image of God. And if we stop just for a minute to think about that, I guarantee you our thoughts and actions would probably change. So God takes it kind of personal when we tear down His image and the image that He's trying to build. And I can understand why he would take that very personal. And this section of Scripture ends by giving us some final instructions in verse 31, 32, up through chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And if nothing else, brethren, that is the reason. There should be more to it than that. But if nothing else, that is the reason. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We think about this. When Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, he gave this sweet-smelling aroma as an offering, as a sacrifice to God the Father. The Bible says that. Now, if that's true, which I have no reason to believe it's not, I have a very strong suspicion that it's true for you and I as well. When we give a sacrifice for each other, we give a compliment, we give a praise to each other, it's a sweet-smelling aroma that goes to the throne of God. It's like a pleasant perfume, if you will, to the very throne room of God. And then finally, brethren, let's remember and practice the words of Paul as he gave instruction to his to the people he was dealing with there in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Close with just a couple of verses here, starting in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Brethren, we are called to be united. We are called by the very grace and mercy of God to be a part of his family. And he has offered us such a great reward if we simply obey and follow his standards. I hope you all have a great remainder of the Sabbath.